Continuing our studies in the book of Galatians, our first reading is from Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Let us hear the living word of the living God. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Well, we'll consider this evening the verses we read together from Galatians 5. Perhaps the key verse: but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed. Well, Paul, in these verses in Galatians, begins with the picture of the Christian life as a race. He says to the Galatians, you were running well. And that image of a race is one of Paul's favourite pictures of the Christian life. He's already used it in Galatians chapter 2. He uses it in Philippians. He uses it in 2 Timothy. And more fully, he uses it in 1 Corinthians 9. He says to the Corinthians, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. And again, perhaps fully, depending on your view of the authorship of Hebrews, Hebrews 12. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Why is it that Paul finds this image that he uses repeatedly of a race so appropriate for the Christian life? Why does Paul time and again return to it? Well, a long distance race, and it is long distance races that Paul refers to rather than sprints. They are tests of endurance. They are lengthy races in which the participants have to persevere. They have to race on all the way to the finish line. And this image of a long distance race for Paul reminds us that the Christian life isn't about how we begin. A successful marathon isn't decided by the first 5 minutes. A good beginning isn't enough. Endurance, steady, deliberate, ongoing running is what the Christian life is all about for Paul. And in long distance races, there will be things that hinder the runners and things that encourage the runners. On a marathon course, there will be uphill sections. There will be times when the wind is blowing in your face. Parts of the race that are just hard. And there'll also be helps. For every uphill, you hope there'll be a downhill. For every time the wind's in your face, you hope it's going to be behind you. There'll also be water stops where you can drink in and be refreshed. And Paul here in Galatians picks up on these hindrances and these helps that beset anyone seeking to do a long distance race. Because Paul, having introduced this image of running, goes on to tell the Galatians about one thing that was hindering them from running well, but also one thing that will encourage them to go on running well. What was hindering them? The presence of false teachers, false doctrine. And what would encourage them? Brotherly love, service, and fellowship. And so, 2 points this evening. The hindrance of false teaching, verses 7 to 12. And the help of brotherly love and service, verses 13 to 15. The hindrance of false teaching, the help of brotherly love in running the Christian race. First then, the hindrance of false teaching, and we'll spend most of our time here. Because no sooner has Paul introduced the theme of running a race than he brings to the surface a problem the Galatians are facing. Verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now the word hinder here carries the image of an athlete who's been running well in the race, but then someone, probably a fellow runner, interferes and trips them up, causing them to stumble and to fall, to lose their place in the race. They are hindered by someone who barges in and knocks them over. There's something going on in Galatia that has caused these Christians to be knocked down. They're not running anymore. They've been knocked out of the race. But what is it that has done this to them? Well, verse 8, Paul tells us that it's certainly not God who's done this. He says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. God, who had called them by his grace into the Christian race, is not the one who has brought them into the state that they are in. Whatever's happened to these Galatians, it is not from him who calls you. And that's a simple, a sober reminder that we, like the Galatians, can end up in spiritual states, spiritual conditions, in ways of behavior that are not where God would have us. As Christians, we can end up in places and ways of life that are not from him who calls you. And we all need to be on the guard against that. And we especially need to be on guard when we understand the word persuasion in the phrase, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. That word persuasion is unique in the New Testament, and it means treacherous or deceptive persuasion. The Galatians, you see, had been on the receiving end of powerful rhetoric. They had been overwhelmed by the flow of persuasive eloquence of those who were opposing Paul. But this was dangerous eloquence. It was designed to persuade them, to trick them away from the gospel. It was treacherous, deceptive. The persuasion that the Galatians were faced with, to return to Paul's earlier language, was designed to bewitch them. And that whole approach of humanly impressive persuasiveness is such a contrast to the Apostle Paul. How did Paul describe his preaching in 1 Corinthians? I was with you in weakness. My speech, my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, of course, that's not to say persuasion, eloquence, rhetoric is a bad thing. Preachers have to preach with all the God-given eloquence that they have. But it does mean that rhetorical gimmicks, man-exalting techniques of speech and persuasion are alien to gospel preaching. And we as God's people should be far more concerned with the substance of what is being said than the beautiful form that is wrapped round what is being said. The Galatians had forgotten that. And so treacherous and deceptive, eloquent persuasion had carried them and knocked them out of the race. Paul goes on, verse 9, to outline the dangerous position this had left the Galatians in. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And what he's saying here is that while the error in Galatia related to just one thing, whether we should observe Mosaic rituals, that one thing, like a little leaven, was so serious that it affected everything else that the Galatians were doing. Just as yeast permeates and changes the whole loaf, so the Galatian error regarding this one point of the Mosaic rituals had ultimately overthrown the whole gospel they believed. A little poison, if it is potent enough, kills the whole body. And the poison in Galatia, this treacherous and deceptive persuasion, was serious enough to destroy the whole church body. Now, this isn't the only time Paul uses this proverb about a little leaven. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, it's reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And he goes on to say, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And we can perhaps understand why Paul uses that image in 1 Corinthians 5. Sexual immorality tolerated in the church is a serious thing. Yes, that will destroy the life of the church. But doctrine? Is doctrinal error on the same level as sexual immorality? Well, Paul says, yes, it absolutely is. Just as much as false practice, false doctrine can overthrow the life of the church and destroy it if it is unchecked. Doctrine matters. But before Paul goes on to tackle head-on the doctrinal issue, the doctrinal error, he changes tone, he changes tack. It's all been serious, it's all been gloomy up to this point. But verse 10, there's a change. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. You know, it seems the situation in Galatia is bleak. The Galatians have been tripped up, they've been knocked out of the race, they're flat on their faces. The lump of dough has been leavened. But Paul can face into that situation with hope. He has confidence the Galatians will embrace what he is saying. I have confidence that you will take no other view. How so? How is Paul able to say this? Does he think that he can match the rhetoric of those who have deceived the Galatians? Is he able to recover them in his own strength? Of course not. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. In the Lord. Paul was confident that God had his people in Galatia and that he would not leave them in error. The love of God, the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ towards his people gave Paul this confidence. That despite where they were now, the Galatians would persevere in the race. Paul's confidence for these Galatians was the same he had for the Philippians. I am sure of this, said Paul, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And we can have that same confidence that the God who has begun a work in us will see it to the end. However bad it looked, because of God's persevering grace, Paul faces with confidence into the Galatian situation. But while Paul was confident about the Galatians, those who were leading them astray are in a very different class. Paul concludes verse 10, "The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." And we'll come back to the fate of those who are troubling the Galatians in verse 12. But just to say that those who lead God's people into sin, those who lead God's people astray, will have a heavy penalty to bear. Jesus himself said in Luke 17, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." And so Paul, having outlined his confidence in the Galatians, comes at last to the root issue. He comes to what is causing the Galatians to be hindered. And it's the great question, how are we right with God? Is it through Christ alone, or is it through Christ plus something else? Do we have to obey Moses to be justified, to be part of the saved covenant community? So Paul says, verse 11, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." If I still preach circumcision. Paul once preached circumcision. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, even persecuting the church. Philippians 3. "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." That was once Paul, but no longer. Self-righteousness was gone. Paul could now say, "For Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all these things. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And what is troubling the Galatians is a turning from Paul's gospel, the righteousness of God which comes through faith, back to Paul's prior life and his impossible pursuit of a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, through circumcision, and so on. And why might the Galatians be tempted to do this? To turn from righteousness by faith to my own righteousness? Well, it's because of what Paul calls the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross. To preach the gospel is offensive. It's to say that there is nothing in us that can contribute to our standing as just before God. The gospel tells us that our very righteousness is a filthy rag in God's sight. The gospel assaults our pride and says to us that to be right with God, we must be brought to the point where we can say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." And Paul outlined in a bit more detail this offense in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, "The Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. The Jews wanted signs. They wanted something spectacular, something impressive, something triumphant. The gospel gave them a crucified, a despised and rejected man. The Greeks wanted wisdom. They wanted some intellectual puzzle to be solved in some great way. The gospel simply said, "Behold the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world." But as Paul says, while this is offensive to Jews, while this is offensive to Gentiles, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. And so whatever the offense, whatever the persecution, the difficulty, the danger it brought Paul into, he would not for one moment turn from the cross. He could not countenance a crossless Christianity where in some way we contribute to saving ourselves in part or in whole. The cross alone saves. And so to turn from that message would leave sinners without any hope of salvation, and Paul will not do that. He knows what is at stake in turning from the offense of the cross. He knows the Galatians are in danger of turning from salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And that brings out from Paul some harsh words to those who are hindering these Galatians. To those who are preventing the Galatians running the Christian race. To those who are turning the Galatians from running the race looking to Jesus to running the race looking at their own strength and merit. Paul has harsh and almost shocking words, verse 12. "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Paul is saying that he wishes those advocating circumcision would go the whole way and castrate themselves. And that might look, at first sight, an awfully unchristian thing for Paul to say. We might think that Paul has got so worked up that he's just lost the plot and gone completely overboard. But of course he hasn't. You know, while this is probably the starkest phrase in Paul's writings in the New Testament, Paul in the whole New Testament is no stranger to strong language towards those who are abandoning the gospel. Paul in Galatians has already pronounced an anathema on the Judaizers. If anyone is preaching a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. We've seen Jesus himself saying it was better for false teachers if they had a millstone tied round their neck and they were thrown in the sea. And think also of Jesus' woes against the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, outwardly beautiful, but full of dead people's bones. Serpents, brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" And these and so many other examples tell us Paul hasn't gone rogue here in Galatians. They tell us there are times when strong language is the godly thing to use. These times are rare. There's a reason that Paul only speaks like this once in the entire corpus of his writing. But when the gospel is at stake, when eternal salvation is at stake, strong words are appropriate. Now, Paul, of course, isn't calling for physical action against the troublers of Galatia. He's not wanting someone to go out and do this. Paul knows that the weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians 10, are not of the flesh, but of divine power to pull down strongholds. Instead, what Paul is saying in this shocking wish. He's really saying that he wishes the Judaizers would be consistent and that they would either cut themselves off from the church or that the church would cut them off. There's two sort of ideas lurking in the background behind Paul's wish that they would be emasculated. One is a form of pagan worship in Galatia. There were some cults where on an annual basis a number of priests would effectively castrate themselves to show their dedication to their pagan god. And Paul, if we take that image, is saying that self-righteousness is a pagan idea. Earning God's love and favour by what we do is a pagan idea. So these Judaizers should go off and be consistently pagan, because they cannot be Christians and seek to earn God's favour. They should leave, they should cut themselves off from the church and become the pagans they are. Another background is a verse in Deuteronomy. No one, Deuteronomy 23, no one whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And so Paul is saying that he wishes these Judaizers would emasculate themselves. That's ultimately a call for the church to cast them out. They have no part in the assembly of the Lord if they are seeking to bring works righteousness in. The gospel was at stake. Believers were being tripped up and left flat on their faces. And so Paul calls for strong actions using strong words. And for us, the question is, are there things hindering us in the Christian race? As a church and as individuals, is anything leaving us flat on our faces? Are we ready to take the kind of radical action Paul calls for to preserve ourselves in the Christian race? So that is the hindrance of false teaching. Then very briefly, the help of brotherly love and service, verses 13 to 15. One of the great joys of the Christian race is we don't run it alone. The Christian race is not a solo run, it's a team effort. And so Paul, having warned the Galatians of the hindrance of false teaching, reminds them of one of the great encouragements to keep on running, our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Verse 13, Paul says, Galatians, you are free, but here is what your freedom means. You were called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Paul has established justification by faith alone. He has established our freedom from having to earn our status before God. But that freedom does not mean we live as we please. We aren't, he says, to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Rather, as God's free men and free women, we are out of delight as well as duty to fulfill the moral commands of the holy, unchanging law of God. That's what Paul says. Through love, serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. As God's free men and women, we fulfill the law. And that law leads us to serve one another, to love one another, to encourage one another in the race that we have to run. 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. And of course, this desire to fulfill the law by serving and loving one another finds its ultimate example and its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for the many. And that spirit of brotherly love, brotherly service that we are called to is vital. Paul highlights what happens if we try and run this race without loving, without serving one another. Verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Paul is saying to these Galatians, if you don't love one another, if you don't serve one another, the Christian race is impossible. To illustrate this, my uncle is a great hill walker and climber. He's completed all the hills in Scotland above 3,000 feet, the Munros, 282 of them. And the tradition is that when you've got to your final Munro, your last mountain that you have to climb, you bring all your friends, you bring all your family with you. And on the last of my uncle's Munros, not only himself, his wife, friends and family, but Ruth, myself, my dad and another auntie accompanied my uncle on his final hill. There was one particularly steep section on the hill. And my auntie, who isn't by any stretch a hill walker, really, really struggled. She didn't think she could go on. But my dad, being the kind of guy that my dad is, encouraged her, told her that she could do it, waited with her when she had to stop, kept at her pace. And despite it being a struggle, because of the encouragement and the help from my dad, she made it. Left to herself, she wouldn't have done it. If anyone had said, yeah, that's looking pretty steep, it's a bit difficult, too hard, she wouldn't have done it. But because my dad loved and served, she was there on the top of the mountain when we all got there to celebrate that day. And what a great image that is of together, helping one another, we will run the race.